Dads, have you ever felt like that? Has that ever happened to anybody? My word is my bond, and I'm going to be there. Well, 1970, I was 7 years old, and we actually moved from Tennessee back to Kansas City, where we were originally from. And Dad started a church in 1970 called Bethel Baptist Church. And I was 7 years old, and that I can still remember that first Sunday. I think there was like 30 some there that day. And I loved it because sometimes we would have Sunday morning. It's kind of old school. Some of you guys remember Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school in there, and then Wednesday night. And so I loved Wednesday night because it was a small church and we had a parsonage right there. And all of us would gather together, and then like mom and dad and me on Wednesday night. And I can remember, I think there was Mrs. Stanhart and Mrs. Phoebe Carpenter. And so dad preached a good hour long service. Three people got saved, and we went and had watermelon afterwards. It was great. See, back then when we started out, you know, small, you just kind of raised your hand as a preacher's kid because you knew dad needed the reinforcement of somebody walking the aisle. And so I always wanted to kind of get out and start playing. And I thought he'd gone long enough. So I'd go, okay, if nobody else is coming, I'm going to come down and I'll get saved again. So in 1970... we started Bethel Baptist Church, and you know, when you're a kid, you just think as a kid. You don't have a perspective of a father. You don't have a perspective of being a husband. You don't have the perspective of being a man trying to accomplish things, having that driving force that God has put within us to achieve great things. I mean, you just, at seven, you're wanting to know, what are you going to do after church? What are you going to do? You know, all those types of, that's the stuff that enters your mind as a 7 year old. And as I look back now as still a young man, and I am a father of three and a husband and somebody who really wants to accomplish things for Christ in a great way. I have a different perspective on those years than I did then. You see, man, it was really incredible. Dad, you know, dad's not going to share this. I'll give you a little history of mom and dad. The church grew really fast. So from that point in 1970, in 1973, we had already started a couple of sister branch churches, one in the city and one in the Northeast. And we had had kind of a big kind of a family day. And we had this guy, Mike Crane, come in, and he could, you know, break 1,000 pounds of ice with his hands, and he would chop watermelons off people's stomach blindfolded. Honest to goodness. And that day, I can remember this, dad had led Buck Buchanan to the Lord. I don't know if you guys ever remember, some of you football fans back in the day, Kansas City Chiefs, big old defensive end, Buck Buchanan. And we chopped watermelon off of his stomach like 5 times that day. You know, we never saw Buck after that, did we, Dad? I don't. Now I think back, I always wondered why I never saw him again. And I mean, we had like over 2,000 gather that day in just a matter of like 3 years. So about that long in fourth grade, I went to second grade and third grade in public school. And then fourth grade, we started a school, a Christian school there. And that grew very large, and man, I mean, everything was going fast and furious. And I remember at camp one summer, 13 years of age, and 6 years had passed, and we had built a lot of buildings, and the church had really grown. And I can remember we were all having discussion late at night after lights out kind of deal. And I can remember we were all talking about our dads for some reason. I don't know how we got on the subject of dads. And I can remember thinking in my bunk bed about my dad. I loved my dad. He was a hero to me. I just didn't get to see him very much during that time. And I can remember that summer, I think he sensed that in my spirit. Because he was on a fast track. I mean, the church was the fastest growing church in Missouri, and all the accolades and all the kind of stuff. And sometimes we don't put two and two together. Sometimes we think, well, man, in the business world, maybe in the coaching profession, maybe in whatever field you're in, sales, you're thinking about fast track. And really, it's not really about fashion. You're just accomplishing things. You're achieving things and great things. And people were getting saved. And it was an incredible ministry. It was a God thing. But the problem was, Satan is so clever. He can take what is good and he can twist it just a little bit. And instead of going down the straight path that God wants, even doing his business, no matter where you are at, somehow, some way, sometimes we find ourselves off course a little bit. And I can remember that summer, my dad sensing that. And that's back when there was no family ministry at church. So that was kind of, family. Man, you just, if you needed to work 100 hours a week, you worked 100 hours a week. And every Sunday there was something. And I can remember him coming in and really almost apologizing to me, saying, son, I haven't been there like I should. But from this point on, your mom and I, we're going to change the direction how we parent. And we're going to change the direction of what we do in the church. We are going to make it family-centered, family-friendly, instead of doing a million things. And so I can remember at 13, kind of getting my dad back. I can remember him getting more involved. Now, that means that we got to tag along more at church. And so, which was always fun to go to 18 services a week when you're 13. If we could just add a few more for my kids, I'm sure they would appreciate that. But I appreciate a dad, even in the face of ministry, in the midst of doing God's business, he realized that if he didn't take care of business, see, there is no other platform beyond the platform of the family. Dads, doesn't matter what season of life you're in, that is your most important legacy that you will be able to pass on. So really, it's kind of a privilege of mine. I've sat through a lot of Father's Day messages in my day. But I'd like to introduce my father and my hero to this stage. Welcome. Come on, Dad.
I wore this hat especially for Pastor Jerry today, since he was so appreciative of it. Thank you, Breck. Every dad has broken a promise, and I've broken a few. I broke promises with Breck. I broke promises with Jonathan, and I've broken promises with Thad. And I learned something in the process of trying to be a dad, and I learned this, that our kids are not looking for a perfect dad. Dads, listen. Our kids are not looking for the perfect, smart enough to know that there's not any, looking for a real one. Just a real dad. Those broken promises are a result of something was driving us that, as long as this keeps functioning right, I'll keep seeing if it works. The reason why we break promises is because that which drives us is something other than what God designed and placed into our life to drive us, first of all, and that is, of course, to be the leaders in our home. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training of the Lord. Okay, guys, we're going to go this route. Now, the word provoke comes from a Greek word that I can't pronounce, something like pararasmus, something like that. When Pastor Jerry gets his doctor's degree, he'll pronounce it for us and we'll know what it is. But I do know what the word wrath means. It means anger or bitterness. The idea is this. Fathers, don't behave in such a way that you embitter your children. I think probably I was very close to getting to that spot when Breck was age 13. I think if I would have continued in the direction I was going, and by the way, I didn't become perfect at that point. But we did make some pretty vital adjustments, not only in my life, but in the entire life of the church. And so, I realized that the scripture doesn't say, mothers, provoke not your children, but he says dads, fathers. Dads, your failure to get in the game is setting up your children for what can be a lifetime of bitterness. I mean, it will last a lifetime. And I think I was very close to setting that up for Breck. And at that time, Jonathan and Thad were too young to feel the effects of it, probably. And you might ask the question, well, can a dad's failure in being involved in a child's life be overcome? And the answer is yes, of course it can. But it is an exception rather than the rule. You know, you may be a product of a home where something was driving your dad other than that which was his family. Maybe you always felt like that you were having broken promises issued out on a regular basis. And there's recovery from that. I just want to tell you that it's the exception, though, rather than the rule. This nation is full of people. I'm talking about adults now. Full of people whose dads were not involved. You remember the statistic I gave a few weeks ago? And I talked about the fact that if a mother only takes her children to church, that a kid has, by the time they're adult, they are 15% of them will continue on going to church as adults. But if only a dad goes, 55% of them. And that's the reason why God says, fathers, you, dads, you, provoke not your children to wrath. But if you have come from a background where dad was not in, he wasn't in the game, there's recovery from that, but you have to be real honest with yourself. You have to recognize that at this stage of your life, it's not your dad's fault, it's not your mother's fault, it's not your granddad's fault, it's not any, the condition that exists today as an adult can be altered by your own action and attitude toward God and toward others. And the way you do that is simply you whether your dad is dead or alive, you express forgiveness. If he's alive, then go to him and say, Dad, I'm sorry. I've had this rivulet of bitterness in my life, and I've blamed you for a lot of stuff I've done, blamed you for a lot of attitudes I've had, blamed you for this and that and the other thing. But the fact is, some of those were my choices. Now, it may be that Dad was responsible for laying that kind of foundation, but if you're going to be free from it, you can't always have this idea of blaming him for it. Because at some point, as adults, we have to take responsibility for our action and our behavior. But you're not going to be free until you have the spirit of forgiveness. And so if you're sitting here today with that in your background, and there's some bitterness toward parents, dads especially, then say to God, God, I want you to know that in my heart today, I'm giving that totally to you. And And no longer am I going to allow the my behavior pattern to be blamed on somebody else's failure to be the right kind of dad or the right kind of mother. You have to take that action. You can't just think about it. You have to take the deliberate action to do it. And like I said, if your dad happens to be alive, then go to him personally. And don't go to him and say, "Dad, you know, I just want to let you know that you were wrong about some stuff and I just want to get it right." Take responsibility totally on yourself of your action, your behavior. But you know, we're not talking about recovery this morning from bad daddyhood. We're talking about dads and what is driving them. I'm not speaking from the position that I got it all right. I got to tell you, I've appealed to God's grace many times in the midst of my own failure as a dad. I appreciate what Breck said, but the reality is this. While I'm very proud of my three sons, and by the way, 3 John 4 says, "I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth." Let me tell you something. There isn't anything better than that. No greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. But I must tell you, they're not walking in the truth because they had a great dad. I came very close to allowing the ministry to be my primary driver, thinking that if I were doing the work of God, that somehow God was responsible to make sure my kids turned out right. Kind of in the back of my mind, that's how I thought. You know, you do the work of God, you're involved in reaching people with the gospel, and you're teaching people how to mature, and God, I'm doing all this stuff for you. Therefore, my kids, they're your responsibility. You got to make it work. And God would say with a resounding expression, No, Al, I left that up to you. They're your responsibility. And I almost missed that. And I began to look around, and as a young dad, I began to look at some of the older guys that I had high respect for, that I regarded, that I would have kind of as my heroes in the ministry. And I began to read some things in history about some people, and a guy by the name of Billy Sunday, who was one of the great evangelists in our country back in the early 1900s, and yet he lost his entire family. None of his kids walked in the truth. And I kept watching some of these guys that I really had high regard for. I watched their kids, I watched their boys, I watched their daughters fall away. And sometimes get involved in the most hideous kind of stuff. Preacher's kids. I watched preacher kids. We call them PKs, preacher kids. And MKs, missionary kids. And it began to dawn on me that, you know what? Maybe my engagement in ministry doesn't obligate God after all to make sure my kids turn out right. And then I began to look at some famous dads in the scripture. And I was amazed at how few really good dads there were. Almost none. You see, here's what I mean. When we think of the Old Testament, we generally think of kings or prophets. These were the two major kind of guys in the Old Testament. Kings or prophets. But before there were kings, God's chosen people were led by priests and prophets and judges. That was his plan. He said, I'm going to lead my people by the priesthood and by prophets so that the priesthood could represent the people before me and the prophets could represent me before the people. And I'll provide judges in order that the judges might make critical and important decisions in the makeup of the communities. God had made a covenant with Israel that He determined that this method was a superior method over what the world used primarily as their method of leadership, which was kings. And so a fellow came along by the name of Eli. He was one of those priests at that time, and he was responsible for leading the nation. Think of it like this. His role was to lead the nation, to understand and to know God. That was Eli's responsibility. He was the primary priest of that day. He was the spiritual leader of Israel. He had significant responsibility. He was actually responsible to mentor the next group of priests that were to come along and lead the nation. Typically, that would be his own family, his own boys that he would train and develop and mentor. But in fact, therein lies the problem, his own boys. The priesthood was, in fact, bestowed upon his sons, but because of their lifestyle, they were not qualified to be priests. In fact, listen to what 1 Samuel 2:12 says about them. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. Did you hear that? Eli was allowing them to actually go to the offering that was given and pilfer it. Take money out of it. Use it for their own pleasure. And the scripture says that because of that, the offerings and the sacrifices were greatly the people just hated the fact that they were having to give it. And they saw how it was misused. The scripture even says that the offering was despised. They were corrupt. But not only that, but later in verse 17 it says, therefore the sin of the young men, speaking of Eli's sons, was very great before the Lord. For the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. This was just the beginning of their wickedness. Because in 1 Samuel 2:22 it says, now Eli was very old and he heard everything his sons did in all Israel. And how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. You can't imagine how vile this place became under Eli's leadership. Now was he responsible for his boys' behavior? Not in detail as far as that is concerned. But you say, but their behavior was just terrible. That's true. But let me tell you something that was even worse. Eli didn't do anything about it. He didn't do one thing about the fact that they were taking money out of the offering. Stealing from God, as it were. And they were involved in sexual activities, abominable stuff, with the women that would come to the tabernacle. And he didn't do one thing to stop it. Now the sin is bad enough. It's wicked enough. But even worse was the fact that he didn't discipline them. In fact, when God was preparing Samuel to take Eli's place, he said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:13, I have told him, that is Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. He knows it exists because his sons made themselves vile. But notice what God says, but he restrained them not. Why did the judgment come? Because of the wickedness of Eli's sons? Well, that's part of it. But the judgment came, God said, because Eli would not discipline his boys. That's what brought the judgment. Instead of restraining them, Eli did what a lot of fathers do today. He lectured them. And he started by asking the most inappropriate but most often asked question of our children by parents. Why did you do that? I mean, it's right there in 1 Samuel 2:23. Why do you do such things, Eli said. But no, wait a minute. He asked the question, but he did not do anything about it. He just simply asked the question, why'd you do that? Guys, listen to me closely. And moms too, but guys especially. That's the worst question you can ask your kids ever. You know why? Because they can give you an answer. Why did you do that? Well, everybody else is doing it. Oh, sure. That makes it good. That makes it acceptable. Oh, Dad, man, you ought to have seen the way she is dressed. I just couldn't help it. Or, I mean, I like the best answer to that question of all. I don't know. I mean, every parent in this room that's ever asked that question has heard that answer. Why'd you do that? Son, why did you do that?
I don't know.
Oh, well, thank you. Appreciate the answer. That helps me a bunch. God bless you. Try your best not to do that again. The scripture says that he restrained them not. Restrained them not. Eli wouldn't do it. You know what? So God did. God said, okay, I'll restrain them. And God sent the Philistines. The Philistines killed them. They weren't taking money out of the offering anymore after that. They weren't shacking up with the girls after that. During that time, God revealed himself to be the gracious God that he is. I kind of amazing. It's really kind of amazing to me. In the midst of Eli's failure to discipline his own boys, in the midst of, while it was going on, God sent him another boy, not his own, another boy to mentor. His name was Samuel. God said, God told Elkanah and Hannah, he said, I want you to take your boy to the temple or the tabernacle and put him under the care of Eli. And Eli will prepare him to be the next priest, the next leader, prophet. And that's always been amazing to me. When Eli did such a mess with raising his own boys, that God would be so gracious to provide him another person to actually mentor. And he did that. You know, God told Samuel what the consequences of Eli's sin were going to be. And in fact, the consequences were so bad that Samuel didn't want to tell Eli as a young boy, as a probably kid 12, 13, 14 years of age. He didn't want to tell Eli, and Eli put pressure on him, and finally he told him, he said, you know, it's not good. All kind of disaster is going to come. And you might ask the question, well, did Samuel get it? Did he learn from the experience? I mean, he watched Eli fail with his own boys, and he was right there watching all of that, and he heard from God in the midst of it. Samuel, you listen to Samuel, was one of that great. You remember Samuel? He was the guy that anointed David, for goodness sake. Wasn't he a good guy? Yeah, he was. He was a great leader. But when it came to daddyhood, he didn't get it either. Apparently, he didn't learn from Eli's mistakes. Because later, his own sons were appointed judges over Israel. And they, too, were dishonest and used their positions for personal gain. It says that they took bribes and perverted justice. I'm not talking about Samuel's kids now. In fact, maybe you've often wondered, why was it when there came a time in Israel's history and Israel came to the leadership and said, you know, we're kind of tired of these judges and these prophets and these priests, and we want a king like everybody else's. And sometimes we get all bent out of shape and we say, you know what, that's the hard-heartedness of the children of Israel, and they were, you know, they wanted what the world wanted. But why did that happen? I'll tell you why it happened. Because the leaders had made such a debacle out of the priesthood and the judgeships. That they said, if that's the way it is, man, give us what the world has. Give us a king. And of course, God gave them a king. His name was Saul, and you know something about him, don't you? It wasn't a matter of these leaders not providing a lot of stuff for their families, because I got to tell you, if I understand the situation, Eli's boys had everything you'd want. They had the latest chariot. They probably had the most stylish clothes. If they would have had video games, they would have had the best in the market. I don't know what kind of games they had. Maybe they had rocks that they tossed around, but they had the best rocks in town. They had everything they needed. Apparently got everything they wanted. And so that wasn't the problem. Listen, dads, just because you go out and you do well in the business world, because I've talked about missionary kids, MKs and PKs, but you better be careful, because there's some BK problems as well, and that's business people kids. And you can engage so much in business and be so engaged in business. And I'm not telling you, you've got to be at every game and every event that ever, I mean, there's so many that goes on anymore. I don't know how parents stay up with it anymore. But the fact is, you better be in the game. When we know across America that the average parent spends 3.5 minutes a week in meaningful conversation with their kids, I got to tell you, that means there's an awful lot of daddies that's not in the game. 3.5 minutes a week in meaningful conversation. And you know what? Dads, let me tell you something. You don't have to spend 9 hours a day with your kids, but you better spend some time with them every day if you can. And I'm telling you, if at the end of the week you find that you haven't spent any time with your kids, then you're setting them up for a disastrous future. And the community may name you the businessman of the year. And you may be the greatest this, the greatest that, or the whatever. But if you fail in raising your kids, you just failed. Because John said, I don't have any greater joy. There's nothing better than this, than that my children walk in the truth. Nothing's better than that. And if I could just ask the question throughout this audience this morning, how many parents have children who are not walking in the truth, they would stand and testify, Pastor Al, that's exactly the truth. Our hearts are broken regularly because our kids have little to do with God. And I'm not speaking condemningly. I'm simply saying, hey, for those of you who still have the opportunity, get in the game. Well, the only guy that I know in the Old Testament, and we don't have much evidence in the New at all, that really set out to try to raise his kids, or raise at least a boy right, was a guy by the name of David. And before he got it right, he got it wrong a bunch of times. David got it wrong for a lot of different reasons, but one of the things that we know that he got right was he fulfilled the responsibility that we find in Deuteronomy. When God says, here's the deal, here's the foundation, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the beginning. Dads, love, may it be evident for everyone to see that you love God. That means Sunday afternoon. That means Monday through Friday. That means Saturday. That means Sunday. That means not just showing up for church, but that you really love God. And the Bible says, in the selection of David, God says, don't look at the outward appearance now. He said, I want you to look on the heart. That's the big deal, because the big deal is loving the Lord your God with all your heart. The big deal is your heart. And so David was chosen because of that. And then David had some problems. I mean, David had a weakness for beautiful women. We know that. And so he had multiple wives as a result, had multiple children from multiple wives. He may have had as many as 8 wives. And you know, with all the other busy stuff that he had, I mean, you know, you think about it. He had board meetings. He had meetings with his military. He had meetings with his finance chairman. I mean, he had meeting after. He ran a big kingdom. I can't even imagine being a pastor and being responsible for all that stuff. And, you know, you got one wife with her unique problems as well that you need to tend to. How would you like to go home and tend to 8 of them? 8. 8 Janies. I love one, but 8? There's where he was. And as a result, he raised a boy by the name of Amnon. He raped his half-sister. And then his half-brother killed him. This is in David's house. We're talking about a problem here. Alexander White describes David's palace in those days like this. David's palace was a perfect pandemonium of suspicion and intrigue and jealousy and hatred, all breaking out now into incest and now into murder. And it was in such a household, it was a cesspool, if you could call it a household, that Absalom, David's third son, was by his third living wife, was born and brought up. A little ring of jealousy and scheming parasites, all hateful and hating one another, collected around each one of David's wives, and it was one of the worst and wicked little rings that Absalom grew up in and got his education. The inconceivable evil of sensuality was surely never more awfully burned upon any sinful house than it was upon David's house, end quote. You see, David never planned to have a home like that. He just didn't get in the game. He was too busy. It was indeed a holy mess. But you know, David, that heart for God still existed. And one of the things about David is he was a fighter. He woke up one day and he said, man, I've done it all wrong. And so he had another son by the name of Solomon. And the Bible says when Solomon was very young, David got in the game. He got in the game and he began to mentor him and develop him. And we all know that Solomon became the wisest king of all Israel. Accidental? I don't think so. What a contrast between not being in the game with people like Amnon and Absalom and Solomon. Dads, I'm telling you, it's not too late. In Steve Farrar's book, Point Man, he makes this statement. It is absolutely clear that one of the goals of the enemy is to interrupt this link of biblical families from generation to generation. And he does this by implementing 2 strategies. Listen to the strategies that Satan uses. Strategy number 1, to effectively alienate and sever a husband's relationship with his wife. That's where it begins. I've said this before, but you need to remember it. A child's security is more established by a husband's love for his wife than it is for his love for his children. Do you hear that? I said a child's security is more established by his love for his wife or her love for her husband than it is for their love for their own children. And so Satan would attack that one relationship. Strategy number two of Satan's desire to destroy the home, effectively alienate and sever a father's relationship with his children. Dad, I want to, excuse me. Out west, long before my day, there used to be gunfights in the street. Probably not as many as the movies have indicated, but there were gunfights in the street. And some criminal or some lawman would come out in the street and he'd use this term. He'd call them out. "I'm calling you out." They understood that to mean that they were going to meet him in the street. And it was a gunfight at the OK Corral. Well, that's what I'm doing today, guys. You see some bottles of marbles up here. I want you to get a picture of something. I'm talking about getting you involved. Dads, I'm talking about you. By the way, if you're a granddad, I'm talking about you too. Or maybe you're a wannabe dad. You're thinking about marriage, or maybe the engagement is already established and you're looking forward to raising a family. And this big jar represents the number of weekends that you have with your kids by the time they reach 18. You have 936 weekends. Weekend 1, weekend 2, weekend 3, weekend 4, weekend 5, 936. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? See, I got a lot of time. Now they're 10 years old. And that 918 or 936 is reduced down to 416 weekends. You got 416 left. They're 10 years of age. Now they're 14. 14 years of age, and you got 208 weekends. That's it. 208 weekends. Now they're 16. Now they're driving. God help us all. Look at that. That's all you got left. That's it. 104. Start counting them off. They're 16 now. Age 18. The jar's empty. That's it. That's all you got. And dads, I want you to do something. Dads, granddads, young men who one day you know you're going to be, by God's grace, you're going to be married, you're going to be a father. Maybe it's recovery. Maybe some of you are just starting. Maybe some of you are right here and you've already lost 600 and some weekends. I want you right now as fathers, if you'd be willing to do this, because I'm going to pray a prayer of dedication for dads today. Say, "Al, I am going to deliberately get in the game." Now, I'm not telling you that you haven't been in it, but I'm simply saying you either are going to continue in it or you're going to initiate this time, this moment to get in it. from this day forward. And you're not going to lose the rest of what's left. I want you to do something for me. I want you as dads to stand up. And if you're willing to do that, I'm not just asking dads to come forward. I'm talking about getting in the game, okay? Don't fake God out. He knows. And I want you to get up, and I want you to just gather here and in the aisles, because there won't be space here, but I want you to initially come. God, Dad, just start coming. Right now. Just start coming. Ladies, that's an awesome sight, isn't it? Yeah. Just keep coming. Just come as close as you can and as far as you can. When you get as far as you can, just stop and we're going to have prayer. I'm going to pray for dads and granddads. I'm a granddad now, but I want to be in the game. I want to continue in the game with my boys. They're grown men, but... And I won't influence them now like I had back when they were 18 and less. But I still want to be in the game. I want to be in the game with my grandchildren. And I'm going to pray a prayer, and then Pastor Jerry is going to come. Because there may be some men here today that need to get in a game of a relationship to God Almighty. Father, I come to you now in behalf of all these men, all we men. And Lord, I would pray today that this would be a fresh moment of thorough and complete dedication of getting in the game. May it be a sobering moment for each of us. May it be an exciting moment for each of us. But Lord, more than anything, may it be a moment of surrender. Of dedicating ourselves afresh and anew to be the kind of dads, granddads that you want us to be. For those young men who are not even yet married, but they know one day they will be, Lord, I pray that today they would be setting in motion the kind of behavior and attitude that would make sure that their relationship to their future wife is right, and that they would claim all the weekends once their children are born. For others, Lord, that maybe they've wasted a lot of weekends, I pray, dear God, that you would help them to realize that this is a day that they could initiate a recovery. God, I pray your mighty hand of blessing, and especially your grace that we all so desperately need upon these men as we're gathered here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.